Thank you very much for the privilege of being able to return and pick up the theme that we began last week. I should just apologize that the mistake on this sheet is not an administrative error. It's my mistake. When I first thought about this, these three Sundays, some time ago, I worked out this particular pattern. But as sometimes happens, I changed my mind the nearer I got to actually coming. So although we've advertised here the sermon on the plain, I'm going to be referring to that, but I'm certainly not preaching on it this morning. So this is what is down here as next week, what conversion looks like. What comes next week, you will have to wait and see. I want to, this morning to really focus on conversion. We're looking at Luke and the theme of Luke and what Luke is trying to do, the way in which he's presenting the gospel of Christ to a particular audience. And the second heading was, what do you tell the honorable Theophilus? He's disappeared. There he is. What do you tell the honorable Theophilus? So we looked last week at the prologue to the gospel. We saw the way in which it is addressed to a particular person who has a specific kind of status and position in society within the first century and represents a change that is taking place in the early Christian movement as increasing numbers of people who are coming from the Gentile world and from Roman society, and many of them appear to be people of high status and great privilege, people with significant education, in contrast to the early movement, which is obviously in Galilee, and the people who are following Jesus are people from the lower strata of a deeply divided society. So Luke is facing this challenge. And we said last Sunday that he himself belongs to this group of people. He's highly educated. The way in which he's able to present the gospel, his knowledge of the Roman world, all of that indicates that he himself is a person of high privilege and high status. And so he's writing for people like himself. And we're posing the question, what does he say? What does the gospel actually say to people like this? And I suggested at the end of last Sunday morning that this is a very relevant question for us as Christians, facing a changing world, a globalized world, where there are ever-increasing divisions and gaps between those who are rich and those who are poor, those who are advantaged and privileged, and those who are left at the margins, sometimes without hope of any real change in their lives. And so this question of how the gospel addresses different types of people, different situations, is extremely relevant. And we reached the conclusion, those of you who were here last Sunday, you will remember, we didn't unpack this in any way, but we reached the conclusion that actually what Luke is saying is to Theophilus, if I can kind of summarize what I think the gospel and the book of Acts is really about, what he's saying is, look, if you really want to claim the treasure that is Jesus Christ, if you are really earnest and sincere, and you're reaching the point where you want to make this commitment, well, then you need to understand that there are going to be some very profound challenges, that your way of life will have to change, your way of thinking will have to change, and in particular, your system of values will be completely transformed, and you will undergo a change that will mean that you will become a different type of person. And so Luke is really presenting Theophilus and others like him with what we would call the challenge of discipleship, that to follow Jesus is a costly thing. And for some people, there's a sense in which it can seem more costly than for others, because the change that is required to walk in the way of Christ is for them particularly demanding and requires very particular changes. And I want to illustrate that this morning in relation to this very familiar story. We've been reminded of how familiar it is, the story of Zacchaeus. And it seems to me this story, familiar though it is so significant because it gives us, if you like, Luke's model of what we would call Christian conversion. To enter the kingdom, to follow Jesus, to confess him and to make him the Lord of one's life involves, in every case, an act of conversion. It doesn't always take the same form. It can be initiated in different ways. It can be gradual, almost like a growth, or it can be sudden and dramatic and bring about almost immediate and radical change. But in the story of Zacchaeus, we have, if you like, a model of conversion of someone who in many ways is like Theophilus. So it's a kind of Theophilus, upper strata conversion that brings about an embracing of Jesus Christ and a radical change that leads to walking in the way of discipleship and of following Jesus. And then what I want to do finally next Sunday is to look at a text in the Acts of the Apostles that leads us to reflect on what happens when significant numbers of people begin to undergo this kind of change. What impact does that have on the wider society? When people who have everything to lose by coming to Christ see him as the greatest treasure and so are ready for radical conversion, what does that start to do to society? What are the consequences for the wider society once we see that kind of movement? We've just sung in our song about the need for revival. We've asked that revival might begin with us. Well, do we really mean that? And if we are sincere in wanting to see something like that happen, do we actually understand what the consequences are, what it would involve, what the impact would be on us as a body of believers in this part of Glasgow? What would happen if there were such a movement that began to impact the wider society in the way that we see in the description of the early church in the book of the Acts of the Apostles? So let's turn to this familiar story. I want just to introduce it in its context in Luke's gospel, and then I'm going to offer just three comments on the conversion of Zacchaeus. So notice, first of all, the context. The story, as we've been reminded by the final question in the quiz, is in Luke 19 and verses 1 to 10. But it comes in a wider context that embraces the whole of the previous chapter, chapter 18, and actually can be seen as running on elsewhere in the gospel. And just very quickly, let me summarize what's gone before in the previous chapter. It begins in the first part in verses 1 to 8 with a parable of what is called the persistent widow, a woman who is a persistent widow. She's a woman identified as a widow, which means that she's a person of low status. To be a widow in the ancient world could involve a great deal of tragedy. Widows could be marginalized, even despised, neglected. It's why the New Testament makes so much of caring for widows. So it's one of the distinctive marks of the early Christian movement that where in the wider society, widows were often abandoned and left in great distress, within this community, there's a special love for widows, because of their loneliness, because of their vulnerability, because of the economic difficulties that they faced. And so the chapter opens, this chapter that ends with Zacchaeus' conversion, with someone at the opposite end of the scale from Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is upper strata. The Bible says he's very wealthy. So financially, economically, he's completely secure. But the story begins with someone who in every sense is the exact opposite. Someone poor and needy and vulnerable and frequently in difficulty. And then it switches in verses 18 to 29 to the rich young ruler. And you see the way that we're being shifted around here. Poor widow, rich young ruler. Despised woman with nothing. Wealthy young man with everything and everything to lose. And we're not exploring that story, but Jesus says to the rich young ruler, sell everything. Sell everything that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And then in verses 35 to 43, we have a blind beggar. We're back down again. So we start at the bottom, we look at somebody at the very top, and then we're back down with someone lacking sight and reduced to beggary. So he depends utterly and absolutely on the kindness of strangers to sustain his life. And then, of course, comes Zacchaeus. We're back up again. What's the gospel doing here? I think what Luke is saying is this. Look, my concern is with Theophilus. My concern is with the privileged inquirers who are beginning to show an interest in Jesus. But Theophilus, you need to know the gospel is for everyone. This is not going to become a middle or an upper class club. It's a message of grace and mercy and forgiveness for people at every level of society, and for the poor widow, for the blind beggar, and all like them. The gospel is the offer of freedom, of liberation from sin and suffering and death. And just as Theophilus, the invitation is open to you, and you can embrace Christ and you can enter the kingdom, it's not your exclusive right. In coming to Christ, you come into a community in which those barriers, those distinctions, those high walls that divide different types of people are broken down. And in the cross of Jesus, all of those barriers are eliminated. You become part of a new community, a new way of being a human family. And in that way, this community becomes a witness to a broken, divided world in which there are all kinds of tensions between different types of people. And so Luke is saying, in the way in which he sets this story out and puts it in this context, the gospel is universal, and the offer of healing and salvation and forgiveness is for everyone, rich and poor, strong and weak, privileged, and those lacking any dignity at all. And just before we move to look at the issue of conversion, and I think in many ways the most wonderful thing about this whole passage is that in the midst of all of this and this constant movement between the lower strata and the upper strata, and the message that all are welcome, in the midst of it is this wonderful account of children. Chapter 18 and verse 15, people were bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. It's a different world to our world. There's this belief that the touch of Jesus has a special grace and power. It's a thing that would be very well understood in many other parts of the world. In our world, we've lost that sense of the sacred and the holy. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. Why? Because children have no right in such a place. They have no right to be, as it were, injected into this kind of scene. This is for adults. And particularly, I think the disciples may feel this is for men, this is for males, this is for people who matter. And they have this widely accepted view that children should be seen and not heard. Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Do you see how radical the gospel is? Do you see how glorious the message and the person of Jesus Christ really is? We have a picture coming on screen, I think. Not to worry, if we can't bring it up, it doesn't matter. That's not it. Don't worry, it's okay. It might come up on the screen, there it is. It's difficult to see it in this light, but I love this painting. It's by a German, Belgian-German artist called Emil Nolde, who got into serious trouble with the Nazis for his art, which was banned. And it's simply called Jesus Among the Children. And if you can make it out, you have the figure of Jesus who we cannot see. But the artist has really captured the reality of the fact that Jesus divides the children from the disciples. And it's the children. Look at their faces, their delight in Jesus and in the face of Jesus. And to his back, behind him, are the disciples with their criticism that this is really not satisfactory, that he really shouldn't be wasting time with such children. And so we have this wonderful picture in Luke 18 and 19 of the sheer attractiveness of Jesus. And so to Zacchaeus and to the model that we have in Zacchaeus of conversion. Just first of all, let's reflect for a moment on the person himself, the status of Zacchaeus. We're told that he was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. So he's part of that upper strata. He's different from the most excellent Theophilus. He's not that kind of upper strata person. And from the point of view of the Jewish people, as we know very well, he's a man under great suspicion, because he's a collaborator with the colonial imperial power. And like all chief tax collectors, he's made a great deal of money. Some of it, much of it, through corruption. Tax collectors collected what they had to, passed it on to the local rulers, the Herodian kings, and then there was a cut, as it were, for the Roman power. But in that process, they inflated the tax that was to be charged and took the excess for themselves. So many of these people became, like Zacchaeus, extremely wealthy. And not surprisingly, they were figures of hate. They were despised, both for their willingness to work with the Roman system, but also for the way in which they bribed and corrupted and humbled, in many cases, poor peasant people who were left to suffer as the result of their greed and their corruption. And yet, this man who has everything, in reality, has nothing. This man who outwardly appears to be entirely comfortable, has no need to worry about subsistence. He's well above the level of subsistence. And yet, inwardly, he has nothing. There's an inner emptiness that is not seen in public, but the evidence of it is there, and it's obvious. Notice, first of all, his desperation to see Jesus. He ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him. Kenneth Bailey, American missionary scholar, who spent all his life in the Middle East, especially in Palestinian villages, and out of a very rich experience produced commentaries on the parables of Luke's gospel and a wonderful book with the title Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. Bailey says in his work that Zacchaeus does two things that no man does in public in the ancient world. First of all, he ran in public. And to run for a man like Zacchaeus of status, to be seen publicly running, was to incur dishonor. I was meeting a Nigerian student in Buchanan Street bus station a couple of weeks ago, and I was rather late getting into the car park, and I realized that his bus from Edinburgh had probably already arrived. And I started running across the road, and I remember, and I think this is the first time in my life that it's happened to me, it suddenly came into my head, you're actually getting a bit old to be doing this. And there's a certain lack of dignity in being seen to run in this way. Now, that I felt that. In the ancient world, this was part of the culture. It's what makes Luke 15 so extraordinary, where the father, seeing the returning son, runs to greet him. And Bailey says no man in the ancient world would run like that. Yet this is a depiction of God, that he humbles himself in order to receive the returning prodigal. And as in that story, so in this one, Zacchaeus throws aside his dignity and runs because of this desperation to see Christ. And then, of course, to double the disgrace, he climbs a tree. It doesn't need to be said that in almost any culture, a man of significance, a man of power, and particularly a man of age, does not climb trees. Climbing trees is quintessentially the action of young people and of boys, and not of grown men. So this man is desperate. And he's also clearly lonely and isolated. We see it in the reaction of the crowd. People began to mutter, he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. He has everything, but he has nothing. He has great wealth, but he has no friends. He has comfort and security economically, but he has an inner poverty of spirit. And it seems to me that he's a paradigm of so many people in the contemporary world. I think in many ways we could say that what was true of Zacchaeus reflects one of the clear signs of malaise in contemporary Western society. How many people are there in this 21st century who have accumulated more security than they could have ever dreamed of, that their parents and their grandparents could ever have dreamed of? And yet that security is fragile, and it operates at a surface level. It could easily be lost. And when you begin to penetrate beneath the surface, you find an inner emptiness and a complete lack of peace. There was a book published a number of years ago called The Spirit Level, not written by Christians, written by two academics exploring the nature of contemporary Western and particularly British society. And this is one of their conclusions. Measures of well-being and happiness have ceased to rise with economic growth. As affluent societies grow richer, rates of anxiety and depression have risen. And I think all the evidence suggests that this is the case. Department of Public Health in the University of Glasgow has been working on this for a considerable time, recognizing that issues of public health that were solved in the 19th century, things like clean drinking water, So overcoming diseases like cholera, which devastated this city, they were overcome. And academics will say, in some ways, we've still been operating with that model of public health. But the public health issues that we are facing now are different. And although there are still issues of physical well-being, the bigger issues are much deeper. And there are non-Christian academics who would openly say that these issues are fundamentally spiritual. They're to do with another way, another aspect of being human. And so he runs to see Jesus. And that brings me, secondly, to this point. And it's the attractive power of Jesus. He's a magnet. He's a magnet for all of these people from every level of society. He's drawing people. They've heard of his teaching. They've heard of his actions. They've heard of him as a human person filled with endless compassion and mercy. And they're drawn to him as to a magnet. And you see it in Zacchaeus, the description of Zacchaeus, in a number of ways. First of all, he wanted to see who Jesus was. It's very significant that the emphasis is on seeing him. Not enough to hear about him. He wants to see him face to face. Catch a glimpse of this extraordinary person. It's interesting that when Paul writes about Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in a wonderful passage where he talks about seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The face of Jesus Christ. Of course, Paul had seen that face when Christ appeared to him on the Damascus Road. We haven't seen him face to face. But when we read the Gospels, we can imagine what that face is like. And we know that it's a wonderfully compassionate, merciful face. That picture on the screen. Children are attracted only to certain types of faces. There are some human faces that repel them. And it's the face of Jesus that can draw the innocence of children. They were able instantly to love him and to trust him. And Zacchaeus wants to see who Jesus is. And then secondly, of course, there's the call of Jesus. Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. And it's a wonder, isn't it, that it doesn't tell us that he fell out of the tree. Because what is happening here is that the seeker is realizing that he is the sought. He thinks that he's in charge. He will examine Jesus. He will evaluate this Christ. And what he now discovers is it's the other way around. Christ knows him all along. Christ knows about him. And Christ calls him. Conversion is like that, isn't it? So often in the process of conversion, we come to the Bible, we decide that we will think about Christianity. We will evaluate Jesus Christ according to our criteria. And then there suddenly comes a point where we realize, actually, it's the other way round. And all along, he's been working to make this encounter happen. And he's calling us and drawing us and demanding of us and inviting us to embrace his love and mercy and grace. And then there is also, of course, the table fellowship, which breaks all the rules. People saw this and began to mutter, he's gone to be a guest of a sinner. And it's not just that Luke tells us that there are all these different people who are being called by Christ, but they're called together. They meet at the table. Jesus is always eating with the wrong people. He's always sitting down with those who have no right, according to the prevailing culture, to be in his company and to break bread with him. And of course, this is a profound challenge to us as the people of God. We have so many barriers in our society to overcome, so many hidden distinctions and lines that are drawn between different types of people. And Christ challenges us to become a people who reflect his radical love and acceptance. And that brings me finally to the nature of conversion. What happens to Zacchaeus? And this is obviously what we see in verse 8. He stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." And very briefly, seems to me that there are three elements to conversion as it's described in this particular verse. First of all, and most important, I think, is that this man has found a new allegiance. "Look, Lord." He hasn't been given a set of rules. He hasn't been given a list of regulations. This is what you must do in order to enter the kingdom. He has encountered a person, and that person has become the new center of his life. And in this process, he's under new ownership, under new lordship. And that's the essence of conversion. It's what transforms everything. That our old allegiances are now completely changed because everything is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And then there is, accompanying that, a new compassion. "Here and now, I give half my possessions to the poor." He's never seen the poor previously. The poor are almost always invisible. Why is it that a city like Glasgow grew up with a social and economic division between the West End and the East End? We know that those divisions still exist in the 21st century, that the life expectancy of men in the East End is significantly lower than those who live in the West End. And of course, the answer is, or at least part of the answer is, that the prevailing winds are from the West. And so when this heavily industrialized city took off in the 19th century, the winds would blow the effluent from the factories and the shipbuilding toward the east. And the same pattern is reflected in every major city in the United Kingdom. And the poor, because they are physically separated from the privileged and the wealthy, become almost literally invisible in all sorts of ways. And you see this in the way in which the news is covered. You see it in the way we come to view the wider world, that the tragedies that are taking place in so many parts of the world remain hidden from view very often. And they take at least second place to other stories. And I think Zacchaeus was like that. I don't think he'd ever noticed the poor. He'd never asked himself the question what his wealth was doing to those from whom the taxes were being taken. And now he sees them in the light of Jesus, in the light of the lordship of Christ. He suddenly becomes aware of the fact that he's part of a human family, and that human family is tragically divided. And so he's reflecting the compassion of Jesus in his concern for the needy. And then finally, with that, there comes a completely new set of values. His whole life now must be restructured according to a new value system. It's a very different view of conversion from the way in which it has been often presented. as though conversion is just a decision to follow Jesus, and I get peace, and I get the hope of heaven, and that's it. And when we read this Zacchaeus story, we see a conversion that is something much more radical than that. And I think this is the challenge for us as evangelical people, that in the divided, tragic, increasingly anger-filled society in which we live, we face the challenge of being faithful to Jesus and faithful to the gospel and seeing conversion as something which truly brings about radical change. And so Jesus says at the conclusion, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what is lost. And Jesus declares salvation has come on the basis of evidence. It's not just some secret inner change, but it's the outward evidence that this man is being transformed, that he now belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that kind of conversion, it's that kind of transformation by God's grace that we must work for and pray for and seek to see increasingly taking place in our broken world. And when we do, and when it begins to happen in the way in which it happened to Zacchaeus and to all the other people in these wonderful stories, then society begins to change. Then this broken, divided society, so full of uncertainty, with all kinds of things that might create real anxiety and fear for the future of our children and our grandchildren, then society begins to change as well. And with God's help, next week we'll look at the Acts of the Apostles and see how Luke demonstrates the way in which the gospel brings about a social revolution. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for a familiar story. We were reminded earlier that we used to think of this and sing about it when we were very young. But we thank you that what is old is ever new. And we thank you for fresh light on the story of Zacchaeus. Thank you for the promise of conversion that brings truly radical change. Pray, Father, that if there are people who are present here this morning who have been seeking Jesus, that they might discover today that they are being sought by him, and that they might be ready to yield their lives and all that they have to the Savior who loved them and gave himself for them. And help us all, Lord, that we may not fall short of what you ask of us. Help us to be true and faithful disciples, and enable us increasingly to show this world the difference that Jesus Christ can make. We ask in his name and for his glory. Amen.
Thank you, David. I think we'll maybe finish there. People say, why do you read the Bible? It's just stories from 2,000 years ago. And David has demonstrated to us how relevant it is in our lives, and how the situation that happened 2,000 years ago about the division of wealth and status is just exactly the same as it is today. Thank you, David. That's been most enlightening. I'm just going to finish with a benediction. May God's blessing surround us each day as we trust him and walk in his way. May his presence within guard and keep you from sin. Go in peace, go in joy, go in love. Amen.